You'll find it really helpful to turn to Psalm 95. And if you're one of the church Bibles, that's on page 602. We're thinking in these Sunday mornings in September about our worship. And worship is not just what we do together on a Sunday morning, but it involves the whole of life. And so we'll be exploring that through these Sunday mornings. But just because worship is something we do in the whole of life doesn't mean that it isn't what we do on Sunday mornings. And so Matt, when he was putting this together, suggested that this morning we think about the theme of corporate worship. And it's a chance for us to think about why we're here at all, why it's important for us to come together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening if we're able. And also what should be happening, what our expectations should be, what our, if you like, contribution should be when we do come together for corporate worship. If you're like me, you can quite easily get into habits and patterns in which you're on a sort of semi-automatic mode. It's like when you're driving or cycling a familiar route, maybe even to church, and you know the different turns, you know the different roads, you just do it all automatically. Coming to church when we've done it for a while can become a little bit like that. And just once in a while, it's very useful for us to think about, well, why is it that I'm here? And am I doing the things that the Bible speaks about in corporate worship? Is that how it's working for me? Am I doing my part? And it helps us when we think, well, maybe I won't bother this week and I'll just go to the beach instead, or go to Sainsbury's, or spend some time gardening, or watch something on TV. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, but you're exploring with us what being a Christian might look like, this, I hope, will be helpful for you, because you'll start to come to understand a bit more about why it is that Christians set aside so much time simply coming together and singing and praying and hearing and being together. Now, when Matt suggested preaching this, the text that came very quickly to my mind was Psalm 95. This has been used throughout the church's history as a kind of call to worship, and you can see why, because in the very first line it says, "Come, let us sing unto the Lord." It's people addressing one another, drawing one another together, and encouraging one another to sing. In some traditions of the church, certainly the first seven verses, and often the whole 11, are used not just every Sunday morning, but almost every day of the year. And it's very often done as a choral piece and is sung under the Latin name the Venite, which is Latin for come. And you can find all sorts of different examples of this being done musically online. And so throughout the church's history, Psalm 95 has been recognized as having a special contribution in helping us understand what coming together for worship is all about, but also as something to be used in worship, as we've done already. Not just an instruction book, but the actual words we say to each other, which is why it's great that we've heard part of it three times already. Now, it's not a complete account of what Christians do when they meet together for corporate worship. There's no mention of communion, for example, which we'll be doing later. There's very little about intercessory prayer, which Matt did just before I preached, and so on. We shouldn't be looking for that kind of comprehensiveness. But it does give us some really clear and important pointers as to why we're here, why it's important that we're here, and what happens when we are here together. And someone has suggested, and I found this quite helpful, that this reflects the different moods, or some of the different moods, some of the important different moods of corporate worship. And so I picked up that idea, and you can see in the little outline in the bulletin how I've developed that. And the first of these moods is a mood of noisy joy. We come together to experience and to create together noisy joy. Now let's see what's happening. There is a word of summons, come. And so this is about people gathering. It's a call, and I think we can interpret it as a call for an actual physical movement, to get up from where you live and move to the place where worship is happening. In the Old Covenant, that was the temple, which was a special holy place. For us, we don't have special holy places. except that where God's people gather together, they together become that special holy place. And we aren't that on our own in quite the same way. We come together to the New Testament temple, which is not the building, but is the people, a special holy place, and we make that movement. So there is an exhortation to come, and it says to each of us, come to church. Keep coming to church. Don't stop coming to church. This is where you should be. Well, there's come, and there's movement here. And then we notice that what people are to do together when they come together is to be musical. Let us sing. When we come together, we sing. Singing is not just something that you can opt into or opt out of as a Christian church. Singing is central and compulsory and glorious. We're not to make it sound like some kind of imposition of an unwelcome and burdensome kind. It's the great privilege of God's people to be drawn together and to be told to sing. And in singing, we have one of God's great gifts to the human race. There is something that happens in song that doesn't happen any other way. Something that happens when words and music are combined. Now, there is something great and wonderful about music without words. And some of you enjoy making that very much, and many of us enjoy listening to it very much. It is a great and wonderful thing in its own right. And there is something, too, about what wonderful about words which are written and which are said. But there is something exquisite and uniquely powerful and glorious. And I'm just speaking about the experience of the general human race here, about singing, the combination of the words and the music together. It releases something within us that combines our rationality, because we think about the words and we process them, with our emotions, because the music and maybe too the texture and nature of the words releases emotion. It seems to generate emotion within. You only have to be or to hear of a crowd singing in a football stadium or to go to a concert, many different kinds of concerts, classical as well as contemporary and rock concerts and so on, to experience this. Now, it's said that corporate singing in many ways is dying out in our culture. Probably the only place many people do experience it is in a football stadium or in a rock concert. And that's a great shame in many ways. But leaving that aside, one of the central duties and privileges and one of the excitements of being a Christian, of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is that we come together to be released into singing to him. I wonder perhaps if you devalue the place of the musical side of church life. I must say I haven't met this at Eden, but just sometimes you'll say people who hear people saying, well, I'm really here for the sermon. I like to be instructed and, you know, I just sort of tolerate the rest of it. It's not a good place to be. Music is given to us. Christian music and singing are given to us. That as we come together, we join in this great gift. And notice the note that is to be there. It is to be a note of joy. The essential note of Christian worship as we approach God is a note of joy. Now, why so? Why so? I mean, there are certain kinds of rock concert where you just get swept up in the mood of the occasion and a kind of joy is expressed that really just comes out of the music. No, it's based on something rather more than that. This is joy to the Lord. This is joy to a God who has bound himself to us in love. This is a joy that overflows out of the singing, actually into shouting aloud. And Sarah, no, I think she's probably going, oh, you are here. What a good illustration of that you gave us. The word means shout. And then we get exult, extol, that's shouting again in the next verse. And people shout for a couple of reasons. They shout because they're in pain. Or they shout because they're trying to attract someone's attention. All they shout because they are more than pleased. They're taken up with the greatness of something. Yes, people say. And God calls us to come together and to allow that yes to be released. And it's a yes which is based on something concrete. This is reality driven. This is not just generated by the splendid rhythms of the band and the level of the volume and all the rest of it. It is not that. That helps. I'm positive about that. But that's not what generates it. There is a reason. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? We pass over it too quickly. What does it mean? It means that we, if we're believers, are in a position of total safety. Total safety. We're saved. And there is a rock that that safety is based on. As though the whole of our lives was a house and it was not built on sand or mud or something that's going to slip away, but a really solid rock. And God himself is that rock. And God has saved us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for all our sins and has risen again so that we need never go to hell and so that we will rise again one day after we physically die. He has done all of that. It is totally solid. And as a result, we are safe. And as we realize that, we come together and we express to God our gratitude, our joy. We give him the great divine, yes, Lord, you have done this. I am now safe. Isn't that a fantastic thing to be able to do every week? When you hear it put like that, doesn't that make you think, yes, yes, that's what I need. I might even think of doing it twice on a Sunday if I understood it that well. And then there's a further explanation in verses 3 and 4. Why is it that we are so safe? Well, it's because God is great above all other powers. He's the great God. He's the great king above all gods. And the commentators debate whether the author thought there really were other kinds of God, and maybe they were demons, or maybe he's just using them because some people believed in them. Either way, what he is saying is, God is greater than any other power on earth or in this universe. And if he is your rock, then you are safe. He develops it, verse 4. In his hand are all the depths of the earth. So he goes right down to the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks. He's taking the whole of the geography of this world and saying, well, in the words of that song we sometimes sing with the children, he's got the whole world in his hands. And then he goes on to talk about the sea. Now, I can't resist quoting here. There was a preacher I love to quote, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a great preacher, but he suffered from depression, and every winter after a bit, his congregation sent him off to the south of France for 6 or 8 weeks. Now, I'd like to say that if anyone wants to propose that here, we'd be delighted to get an email from you. And Spurgeon really loved the Mediterranean. In the end, he got his own villa on a hillside looking out to the Mediterranean. Again, I'm interested if anyone wants to offer this. And he was preaching on Psalm 95, and he said, I could far more easily preach upon this text if I were standing in one of my delightful haunts by the Mediterranean, looking over its blue waters, hidden away in the cleft of a rock with spray at my feet. Then I think I should not coldly read the words, but clap my hand as I cried with my heart, the sea is his, for he made it. Here we are, however, stranded on this white-cliffed island and banished from the fresh sea breezes to this huge Babylon of bricks, where men appear to forget God since they see so little of the world and so much of their own. I mean, it's a great turn of phrase and all the rest of it. The problem is this, though. The Mediterranean, in his description of it, is that sort of blue, wonderful azure sort of colour, and it's just like it is when it's on holiday. That was not how the ancient Hebrews saw even the same sea. They saw the sea as threatening and dangerous, a place of unpredictability and of storms and of great waves coming up. They were not seafaring people. The sea represented a kind of primeval, chaotic threat. You felt unsafe when you thought of the sea, which incidentally is one of the reasons why, in wherever it is towards the end of Revelation, it says there was no more sea. It means that there's no more of that kind of threat. in the new heavens and the new earth. But, the psalmist says, the sea is his, for he made it. Maybe people here who are a little bit scared of the sea. But let's extend this. This represents all the threats that there are to us, that there can possibly be in the physical world. We must extend it to the world of spirits and even the human world as well. So many of us don't feel safe. And that shows itself in anxiety and neuroticism of different kinds. There's a very high level of that kind of anxiety and neuroticism in Cambridge, actually, and I think higher than in many other parts of the country for reasons I haven't got time to go into this morning. There are a lot of very, very anxious people here. But as we listen to this psalm, we hear a call to come together. And in music and in song, and in noisy music and song, in rhythm-driven, loud, volume-high music and song, to find again that sense that in Christ we are safe. That's what he calls us to each week. That's why celebrating the power of God is a great and wonderful thing in its own right, because we give glory to him, but as we do it, we have a sense of enhanced safety in our own lives because he's master of everything. Noisy joy. Then the second mood is one of grateful submission. In verse 6, he repeats the call, come, come. And so we see this is a different mood which has its own right and proper part in corporate worship. And now we see the posture changing. It's about bowing down. It's about kneeling. And bowing down and kneeling are positions of submission, out of reverence and of awe at someone or something which is greater than we are. And of course, each of us, every single person, whether we're Christians or not, has a tendency to worship and kneel down before and revere and honour something. Maybe another human being. It may be a particular high standard of living. And it can be all sorts of things that we're bowing before in our hearts. We all have some sort of God like that. And he's saying, no, this is the God that we're to bow down before. The Lord our Maker. And now we come into a mood, a bit of mood music, which is more about that awed stillness and reverence. And once again, there's a reason. Look at verse 7. For he is our God. That in itself is such a beautiful and wonderful thing. That the great God who made everything, it's ours. Ours, if we have faith in Jesus Christ. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. That is stunning and wonderful, and as we come together, we remind ourselves of that. Look how it's developed. The image of the sheep and the shepherd. We are the people of his pasture. He's the shepherd who provides the pasture for every single one of us. Our lives are like a great pasture, a set of pasture meadows or hillsides that he leads us into. We are the flock under his care. His hand is intimately involved in caring for us. It's just such a beautiful thing. The image of sheep and shepherds runs through the whole of Scripture in a powerful kind of a thread and speaks so much to us of God's care for us as well as our own need of care. Many of you will know that our family likes to have a dog, and we like to have a dog that is from the breed Border Collies, which are used as sheepdogs. And we've had our new dog, she's not a puppy anymore, for about 18 months now. Now, she came from a line of working collies, and we never really tested her out for that, but we were away on holiday in the Yorkshire Dales, and we met someone at a sheepdog trial who said, oh, well, let's give her a trial and come round the next day. It was an amazing thing to be asked. So anyway, we took her round and he took us out to his field where he had some sheep, and he gave Poppy a trial to see whether she had what it takes to become a sheepdog. Well, she doesn't. And he said he could tell from her behaviour that she was not suited to become a sheepdog, but she was a very good family dog, which is exactly what we want. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And to extend the little metaphor a bit, he has his sheepdogs. Because goodness and mercy pursue us all the days of our life. And his goodness and his mercy are well tuned to being exactly the sheepdogs we need, to keep bringing us back to him, to protect us, to guard us, and to lead us. Now, why should that make us bow down? Why should he talk about them kneeling? It's perhaps for this reason. In the first half of the psalm, there's this emphasis on the greatness of God that is far above us. And then in this picture, there's an emphasis on the goodness of God in which he draws near to us. And as we're aware of coming together into the presence of God, we are aware that we are welcome there, as welcome as a sheep near a shepherd, as welcome as children in their parents' arms. But at the same time, he remains the good God, and so there is a stillness and a submissiveness about that too. That he's not there for us to exploit his goodness. And that we are to receive the lead he wants to give us. It's one of the reasons why, in terms of the moods of corporate worship, there are times when it's good to be quiet and to be still, to have a song or a hymn which is quieter, or even a time of quiet. It's more difficult to do the time of quiet when the younger children are around. We'd often do it in the evening service, or to have a part of a service which emphasizes more this aspect of being still and being in awe. Services which are only about noisy joy miss out on this, just as those which are predominantly quiet and silent miss out on a very important element because there's no noisy joy there. We need both in what we do. Now, you might think that we could leave it there. And what has happened over the years is that many preachers have stopped their sermons on Psalm 95 there, and some versions, some choral musical versions of it have done the same thing. But someone's pointed out that actually there's something very ironic about stopping there. And the ironic thing is that those who sing an amputated psalm never hear what it says about the importance of hearing. Because what he goes on to speak about is the importance of hearing in worship. That we're not just here ourselves to speak and to sing and for us to be articulating things. It is for us to hear from God himself. And he does something which, from the poetic and literary point of view, is very interesting. He kind of breaks it all down. It breaks down the pattern. And what he could have done would be to say something like, come, let us listen in worship. Let us hear God speaking to us. But he doesn't. There's something quite forceful and different and even jarring about what he goes on to say. He says, today, if you would hear his voice. Worshipping together is about coming together, and we do speak. And we do come together in the presence of God, which by faith we know is there when Christians are gathered. And then we hear God speaking. And we hear God speaking as his word is read and as his word is opened up and explained and preached. And this dimension of worship is as indispensable as the others. Not a time for the minister to share some odd reflections about how his week's been or a few of his wise ramblings about his observations on life. Not a time for the minister to explore his own doubts or to just sort of fill a space with a few blessed thoughts. Right at the center of worship is the voice of God speaking through the word of God as that is preached and proclaimed. And when we choose churches, we need to make sure that these different elements are all present, and particularly that this is something which is central in the life of the church, as we've tried to make it here. And to ram home his point, again, he sort of breaks the symmetry of what he's been doing. He imagines God speaking to them and recalling incidents in the Exodus wanderings where previous generation got it badly wrong. We can read about that in Exodus 17 and in Numbers chapter 20. Occasions when the people of God grumbled about God and doubted God and said, well, God can't fulfill his promises and God isn't fulfilling his promises. And in bizarre ways, they were wanting to go back to their former way of life, to go back to their slavery in Egypt. And as a result, God got angry with them. And as a result, that generation was doomed to wander round the desert. And it was only their children and children's children who entered the promised land, which is described as the land of rest. He speaks of them testing him and provoking his anger. And this is another thing about corporate worship. When we come together, we realize that we are coming to a God who has a claim on our lives and wants to speak into our lives for us to submit to his word and open ourselves to his word. Every time that we come is another time when God will speak to us one way or another through his word. We must listen to that. What's the alternative? The alternative is to harden your heart. And that is a very real danger. We know it's a real danger for Christians because the author to the Hebrews takes this up in Hebrews 3 and 4, and he uses this psalm to great effect there. And he says to New Testament Christians, don't harden your heart. So it must be something we must be aware of. What does hardening your heart look like? It means listening to the word of God and finding ways of ignoring what it's saying to you. That doesn't mean to say that you have to follow every single point of every sermon. I know that works for some people. Other people go in and out a bit. That's okay. I'm a bit like that too. That's fine. But we make our best effort to listen. And we do so from a posture, not of a kind of detached, well, I wonder what the preacher's going to say today. I mean, he didn't brush his hair very well, so it's probably not going to be very good. And, you know, we've heard that illustration before, and, you know, this is all a bit tedious, and I kind of wish I was somewhere else. I'd probably be better off going for a walk and listening to something online. Or, well, I'm not sure this is quite right. I just don't really like that approach to things, and actually, I rather resent this person standing up and telling me how to live my own life. What right has he got to do that? But his life doesn't match up to it. These kind of voices are defense mechanisms which are at work inside us to prevent us from hearing the word of God. And the promise is, as we come together each week in corporate worship, we will hear God's word, God's voice speaking to us from his word, and we must not harden our hearts. And the time when we will harden our hearts is not going to be typically when the sermon reinforces something that we like. The sermon says, do you realize God loves you? Isn't that great? And we'll go, yeah, of course, I'm not going to harden my heart against that. It's the moment when the sermon says to us, how much have you been praying recently? And we're full of defense mechanisms. Or, is your online viewing really that healthy? And again, we've got all our defense mechanisms. Or should you be spending so much money on yourself? Again, we've got our defense mechanisms. It's the things we don't want to hear where we will have the tendency to harden our hearts. And it's as though we can do a kind of micro-hardening of our heart. It's not something that happens instantly, but it's a set of micro-stages in which our hearts just become that less pliable, that less receptive, that less plastic to the way God wants to mold them. And it can happen week by week, and it can happen, and you can suddenly realize that your heart is actually quite a lot harder than it had been. We must listen to his voice. And the great thing, of course, is that his voice is leading us towards heavenly rest. The people of Israel, that generation, didn't get into the land. Their successors did, and there was some rest from the wilderness wanderings, but it never fulfilled all that God meant about rest. And so Jesus came, and the point of Jesus coming was to give us rest in our souls from the effort of trying to save ourselves and trying to protect ourselves. Instead, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and labor, and I will give you rest. And as well as the rest we enjoy now, his voice is leading us along the way to our final eternal rest in heaven. And so the voice of God is drawing us on the right road. And week by week as we come, we'll be hearing that voice. And what it's trying to do is It's not to make our lives more difficult. It's not to try to suppress our individuality and who we are. He wants to work with us to help us find more rest in Christ and be taken further along the road to that ultimate perfect rest. Now, what could be more foolish than ignoring that voice and hardening ourselves against it? Well, we've seen some of the moods and some of the features of corporate worship. One or two observations. The way that these things are implemented in any church will vary. They can vary in any church from time to time, and churches vary between themselves, and there'll be different balances between the exuberant joy and the calm and so on. Times when a sermon is longer than another one, times when a sermon is more challenging and so on. And churches will vary, and that gives us an element of choice there. For the sake of other people within a congregation, there will almost certainly, in every church service, be something that if you had all the things that work best for you in worship, wouldn't be there. It's true for me, and I put the services together. So it must be true for you if you're not able to shape them to some degree the way you like them. That's the nature of things. But one of the beauties of coming together to worship is that we support each other in worship, and when there's something that isn't so much to our taste, we willingly embrace it for the sake of those who do appreciate that. Also, it speaks to us of the importance of actually throwing ourselves into worship. Suppose nobody sang, apart from the people who felt really up for it at the beginning of the service. I've no idea. I can't do any kind of survey to measure that. But I bet a lot of people come through the door each week and they've been distracted. They haven't been able to necessarily get themselves in a very good place. But they do allow themselves to be thrown into worship. And as we do that, we encourage one another and we help one another. And we are taken to a place that we wouldn't get to if we'd stayed on our own. Something happens in corporate singing that is very hard to experience just on your own. And so we serve one another when we do throw ourselves into the worship, knowing in our heads that this is true. It's not just based on the power of the music. There is objective reality here that we are bringing ourselves, choosing to respond to each week. It's wonderful when we do that. And it's also a tremendous help for the people who really find it very difficult at any one point. I remember a friend of mine who is a minister and his wife got cancer and they didn't know quite how bad it was. And there was a very strong possibility that it was very bad indeed and she was going to die. I remember reading his description of going to church in those days. And bless him, very honest, he was a mature Christian, he found it very difficult to sing. But he still went to church. And he chose inside to assent and to affirm the rightness of what the other people were doing. That the joy in Christ that they were experiencing and singing about in their worship was something, yes, he could affirm as a right thing, even though, for whatever reason, the words wouldn't come and the participation wouldn't come for him. You do not know any week how many people you may be serving by coming and worshipping together like that. And if you're not here, there'll be one less, and if everyone made the decision not to be here or not to join in, then it would be a failure, wouldn't it? There is a beauty and a wonder about relationships within a community that can come together like that and help and support one another. And of course, this can affect any of us. I was just hearing of another minister, actually, and in his case, he had cancer himself. He had a thyroid cancer that, again, they didn't know quite how bad it was, and it was being treated. And he said that one of the things that helped him was to be able to pray and to be able to ask God to heal him. But on top of that, what helped him was being drawn into the worship of God on his own and as he came to church, set aside from the responsibilities of leading. And for him, what gave him peace and rest in his soul was to be in a group of Christian people who together were coming together, singing to the Lord with joy, making that noisy, exuberant worship, and then periods of stillness and rest and submission and receptiveness. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you too. Unless you have a really outstanding reason for not being in church on Sunday, do not stay away. For your own sake and for the sake of others as well. I remember the time when I was off work 12 years ago, I think, and I made that mistake for too long. It was perhaps a little different for me, but because coming and seeing other people leading and so on was a slightly odd experience, but I made that mistake for too long and trying just to be on my own. If you're not in a good place and you find the interactions difficult, come in after the service is finished. Leave before after the service has started. Leave before it finishes. That's okay. Sit quietly during the break. That's fine. Don't try to do it on your own. If you're heading off to university, if you're moving to a new place, don't try to live the Christian life on your own. Find a church. It won't be perfect, and if you're moving away, it won't be exactly like Eden. There'll be some things that are better than Eden, as well as some things that you might think might be better here. It's usually the way it is. Find that group. Stick with that group. Join in with that group, because worship is participatory, not a spectator sport, or just an occasion that we observe. And as we do that, we will be meeting with God himself, and we will be helping one another to meet with him as well. Let's be still and pray for a moment. We thank you, Lord, for the astounding privilege of being able to come together and worship you. And we pray that as you've spoken to us today, none of us would harden our hearts, but each of us would receive what you say. For your name's sake, amen.